1 Corinthians 13:6. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoice with the truth. The scripture are as relevant today as they were then.
Nice job, Henley. Peace out. So far to speak on stage today, you got to be single digits, but I'm going to break that streak at this moment. Just barely double digits, no. Hey, let's pray as we start. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. We do want to proclaim, not just like in worship together in this environment, but throughout our days, that you are great, how great you really, really are. And so, Father, let our lives reflect the reality that you are so great and you are above it all. I love you so very much. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our Love Is series. And essentially what we've done is we've gone through that love chapter, which I don't know why I keep saying that, the love chapter. But 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. And so what we've done is we've essentially started in verse 4 and we've just kind of broken down what love is and what love isn't. And so now we're to verse 6, which Henley read for us. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. All right, so for context here, let's talk about the church in Corinth. There was this thought process that the spirit and the body really were totally separate. In fact, they didn't really correlate to one another at all. So essentially what they decided was, the spirit is safe in heaven one day. Doesn't matter what I do with the body. But as we can know now, those things are inextricably linked, aren't they? The fact that you can't just do what you want with your body and it doesn't affect your spirit. So what they had done, perhaps unknowingly even, is they had freed and liberated the body, but in so doing, they had chained the spirit, chained the soul. Things like anxiety started coming up. Things like poor relationships came up. They gave their life to sin, and in so doing, they started to not recognize truth. Good things. Things that are pure. Things that are good. Things that are true. Why? Because they had grown numb to those things through liberating the body. And that's why Paul says, very simply, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now, truth as in that which corresponds to reality. Jesus would say, he is the truth. And what does he mean by that? He means that he is ultimate reality. Now, in preparing for this message, I don't know why, but on Tuesday, all these different movie quotes started coming up in my mind. And I was brought back to Cool Hand Luke, one of my all-time favorites. What we have here is... All right, let's go. And I thought about Forrest Gump. Mama said, life is like a box of chocolates. That's it. And I thought about Gone with the Wind, frankly, my dear. No, I'm just kidding. Don't say that one. Don't do that. I'm just joking. But the one that I think about most often is from A Few Good Men. You can't handle the truth. And isn't that so true? It was true in that movie, and it is true in life. Oftentimes, we can't handle the truth. But there's an irony there we have to know as well, isn't there? Jesus says, it is the truth that shall set you free. So, we're afraid of the truth oftentimes. We oftentimes can't handle the truth. Yet Jesus says, it's the truth that sets you free. What's the disconnect here? Why is it that we have such a hard time with truth? Well, very simply, we would often prefer a familiar status quo over an unfamiliar or even uncomfortable reality. It's easy to accept something as true that does not disrupt our status quo. But once something disrupts our status quo, now we have a choice to make, don't we? Can we handle it? Can we ultimately accept it? And if we do accept it and accept the whole truth, then we'll be led into freedom. But that's very difficult to do. When studies began to show overwhelmingly that smoking is bad for your health, if you were a non-smoker, it was easy to accept that reality. Did not affect your status quo, right? But if you were a smoker, that certainly affected your lifestyle, your life decisions. So when you read those studies, now you've got a choice to make. Do I accept this truth, and in so doing, I must disrupt entirely the status quo, or do I reject it altogether? during the COVID era. When I heard that hockey season was over and they weren't continuing, didn't affect me at all. Never watched a moment of hockey in my entire life. The status quo was not disrupted. But when they said March Madness was not going to happen, I about went scorched earth. I'm like, look, no, no, no. Let's look at different sites. Let's just make sure that this is true. I can't believe it. That sort of thing. Why? Because I was very interested in that. It affected the status quo. What do you do with truth when it affects the status quo? See, I can embrace things like there is a sin problem in the world. That's easy. Why? Because that's out there. But once it comes in here, that's where it gets very difficult. That's where it disrupts the status quo. What about addressing my own sin problem? That becomes more difficult. I might have allegiance to the truth, but what if my allegiance to the truth actually starts to affect things like potentially my job, potentially some relationships? Now, that changes things a little bit, or at least it has the possibility to change things a little bit. See, when there's real cost to the status quo, that's when perhaps Jack Nicholson was exactly right. Oftentimes, we cannot handle the truth. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is probably one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. Nathan is confronting David here in chapter 11. David gets caught up in all kinds of sin, man. It starts with laziness, actually. As it says, when kings were off at war, you know, he's supposed to be off at war with his people, shoulder to shoulder, right? Leading from the front, leading by example, and yet he decides not to. And then, not only that, but he looks over his roof and he notices this attractive woman. And instead of fleeing immorality, what does he do? He gives into it. And he has a sexual relationship with this woman who's not his wife. And not only that, now he wants to cover that up. You know, instead of just repenting humbly, he wants to cover it up. So what does he do? He calls Uriah, this lady's husband, back home from war, and says, hey, I want you to take some time off and go back and sleep with your wife to cover up his sin. Well, Uriah, upstanding man, he goes, no, I'm not doing that. My people are off at war right now, and I just can't do that right now. I got to be with them till the end, and then I'll come home, kind of mentality. So then David says, well, instead of doing that, let's just kill Uriah, all right? We will put him on the front lines. We'll tell the people to draw back and make sure that Uriah dies. So now, he's been lazy, he's been adulterous, he's been manipulative, and now he's been a murderer. And so God says, I need to deal with David. David knows what is right and true. He really, really does objectively. He knows what's right and true. So he sends Nathan. But instead of, and I just love how he does this, instead of saying, David, you've got a sin problem. First, he has an objective scenario that he plays here. Let's just read it. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan came to him and said, there were two men in a certain city. It's just a completely hypothetical. One was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cows, but the poor man had only one little female lamb that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew up in his home with his children. She would eat his food and drink from his cup. She rested in his arms and was like a daughter. Now a visitor came to the rich man. The rich man thought it would be a pity to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared for her the traveler. David burned with anger against the man. I solemnly swear, as the Lord lives, he said to Nathan, the man who did this certainly deserves to die, and he must pay back four times the price of the lamb because he did this and had no pity. All right, so see that. Truth is out there, all right? It hasn't affected my status quo. Easy. That situation is wrong. But now Nathan turns it on a dime. He says, you are the man. You're the one I'm talking about here. Now that changes things, doesn't it? Now David has to contend not only with sin out there, he has to contend with sin in here. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel and rescued you from Saul. I gave you your master Saul's house and his wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this weren't enough, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise my word by doing what I considered evil? You had Uriah the Hittite killed in battle. You took his wife as your wife. You used the Ammonites to kill him. And now, David has a decision to make, doesn't he? Sin has become personal. The truth, the whole truth has now become personal. I think this is why in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says first, before he says this, he says, love is not self-seeking. Why? Because it's very difficult to embrace the whole truth as long as we have a self bias at play. So Paul says, remove the self, and now you can see clearly what the truth is. So the question is, what do we do when the truth conflicts with our personal status quo? Here are a few possible responses. Number one, we can rebel against the truth. We can stick our middle finger up to God and say, I want things my way. I'm just going to do things my way. And boy, do we see that a lot in the culture today, right? Forget truth. I'm not even going to look at truth. In fact, I'm just going to invent my own truth, and I'm just going to say whatever I want. If I want to say I'm a tiger, then who are you to say I'm not a tiger? That's the mentality today in the world. Rebellion against truth. Outright rebellion. We don't even care what's true. We just want to do what we want to do. I'm reminded of the Luke 15 story with the younger and older son, and the younger son rebels against God, and he says this in verse 12. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now, typically, the father had to die before the kids would get their inheritance. And this son doesn't even care about that. He doesn't care about tradition. He doesn't care about what's right and true. He just wants what he wants when he wants it. And so he just goes and boldly says, Father, I can't wait till you're dead. I want that inheritance right now. But of course, rebellion against God, who is the truth, is also a rebellion against anything that is good. And so consequently, a few verses down, verse 16, it says, eventually he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. See, rebellion against truth is ultimately always going to leave us empty-handed. How many people do you know that just, man, they just stick their middle finger up at God, and yet at the same time, their life is so empty, and they're always so frustrated and angry? It's because we were made to embrace the truth, not rebel against it. The next option we have is to deny the truth. This is a very common one. In fact, denial is part of the grieving process, and certainly when somebody you love dies, it's so very easy to deny that truth. Why? Because you loved the status quo before that. You loved having them around, and so you don't want to even think about this reality that's happening here. Denial is just part of it sometimes. But denying the truth will always keep us from being able to heal and ultimately to live freely. I think about the example of Peter when he denies Jesus three times, starting in Matthew 26, verse 69. Says, now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said, but he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. See, when we deny what is true, there really is only bitter weeping to be had. We have to live in reality. We have to boldly proclaim truth if we want to ultimately live into the freedom of living in the whole truth. The next one is, we can blame others for the truth. We could say, sure, this thing might be true, but really it's so-and-so's fault that it is true. And oftentimes this happens when there's nowhere to go. We can't deny the truth. We can't rebel against the truth. It's just so obvious. So we have to just blame somebody else for the truth. I think about Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve have now eaten from the forbidden tree. And now the blame game starts. Starting at verse 12. The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Look, it's this woman that she gave me. Men, just don't. Don't do that. All right. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And then the woman said, oh, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It's her fault. It's his fault. It's the enemy's fault. It's everybody else's fault. How often is a truth exposed and we want to run back to the status quo by saying, this is not my fault. This is somebody else. I want to pass the buck along. And yet, at the same time, when we live in this excuses and blame mentality, then there's no freedom really to be had in the process. You know, there are two, I think this is two words. I don't know if it's an apostrophe. Is it one word? If it's an apostrophe word, I don't know. But the two most, some of the most relational words you can say are essentially just this. I'm sorry. I messed it up. It was me. My fault. I accept responsibility. But instead of doing that here, Adam and Eve, and by the way, some of the stuff they were saying was actually true. But it's just not the whole truth, is it? It's not the whole point. And so we can play the blame game or we can embrace the whole truth. Next thing we can do, we can focus on favorable truths and then dismiss unfavorable ones. Yeah, sure, I may not be doing well in this area, but would you look over here? I'm doing really well in this one. Don't worry about that one over here. In fact, what we start doing is we start creating a hierarchy of truths that are most important, and it just so happens that it aligns with the things that we're best at by chance, and we create this comparison and this hierarchy of individuals based on how well people keep the favorable truths and dismiss the unfavorable ones. I think about Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells this parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee, starting in verse 11. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a day and give a tenth of all I get. Now, I'm not going to discredit this guy, all right? This is a made-up parable again, but I'll just take him at his word, all right? He fasts twice a week, all right? That's good. He prays very often, you know, all that. He gives a tenth of all he gets, all that. You know, I'll just go ahead and say that, right? But what is he missing? He's missing that he's a sinner just like this tax collector. He's created this hierarchy that this thing here that I do well, that's really important. The other things I don't do so well, not as important. Doesn't matter. But think about it. If he were to accept the truth that he's on the same wavelength as a tax collector, that will shatter his pre-existing theology, wouldn't it? I mean, he would have to really consider some humility in that. Talk about changing the status quo all the way around. He'd have to say, I never did earn anything at all in front of a holy God. And he feels like he has earned something. So he doesn't want to own up to the whole truth, just the favorable ones, and dismiss the unfavorable ones. Now the last one, embrace the whole truth, even when it's inconvenient. Let the entire status quo die, potentially, in favor of embracing truth and ultimately freedom. Even when it causes me to enter into a deep repentance. Even when it causes me, potentially, to lose my reputation altogether. Maybe I even lose that job. Maybe I even have to have a hard conversation with my spouse that just might wreck them. I decide I'm going to do that because why? Because I want the whole truth to be present in my life, even when it changes my status quo. Let's go back to where we started in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan confronts David. He says, you are the man. And here's David's response when it becomes personal. Verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Think about all the things he could have said in this moment. Nathan, do you know what it's like to lead a nation? You know how hard that is? I'm not perfect. So what? Get off my back. Nathan, look at all the things I've done. Man, I've killed thousands of Philistines. How many have you killed, Nathan? You're going to come at me about this one thing when I've done all these good things? Nathan, you're not perfect either. You got skeletons in your closet. And in fact, this one thing, it's not even really my fault. Really, it's God's fault. I mean, why did he put this woman right here in plain sight for me? Or if Uriah had just listened to orders, I would have never had to murder him. It's his fault. And this could go on and on and on and on. And yet, he just simply says, my status quo now is shattered. And I want to align myself to the whole truth, even when it's inconvenient to me. And he just says, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. Have you embraced the truth and the whole truth here today, even when it makes you change your own status quo? Even if it means deep confession and transparency. Maybe there are things like pornography addictions that you've kept hidden. Maybe there are deep, dark secrets that you've just felt like, look, I can't expose that thing. It's just too much. It's just too much out there. And yet, it continues to dominate our minds and we're not able to live in freedom. We can and we should expose those things even when it rips the entire status quo from out under our feet. It might be hard for David. There certainly were consequences to come for his sin. And yet, he says things like, the law of the Lord is wonderful. It's like honey to my lips. Because he lived in freedom based on the truth. Do we? Can we say honestly that we live in freedom right now? Because we've embraced the whole truth. Even when it's very difficult. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 say this. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Have we let the whole truth out there? And guys, here's the thing. To answer Jack Nicholson's question, you can handle the truth. Jesus has made himself known to us and we can embrace him totally, which means embracing the whole truth. So where do you land here today? Are there things that we need to embrace so that we can start rejoicing with the truth, like Paul said? Now, heart shift. We are now going to enter into a time of communion. It's a great time to reflect, ponder, sit under the reality of what Jesus has done for us. There will be in the front two spots with the elements. In the back, there will be a couple spots with the elements. And so here in just a second, I'll kind of dismiss us to go do that and then bring them back to your chair. And then I'll come back up and we'll take those things together. A couple things before we do that. Number one, if you are not a Christian, I would ask that you would abstain from taking communion with us, but I would love for you to ponder that question. What is it that's keeping me from giving Jesus everything? What is my next step to really surrendering to his kingdom above my own? And if you are a Christian, I'd love for you to take this moment, Paul says, to examine your hearts. Is there bitterness? Is there hate? Is there anger? Is there frustration with a brother? I would encourage you, or a sister, I'd encourage you to address that with them before taking communion. Maybe there are things just in your heart in general that you just got to give to God before taking communion. I'd encourage you to do that. But here's why we take it. Jesus' body was broken on our behalf, and his blood poured out so that we could live with him and the Father forever. Guys, our way just couldn't get it done, but Jesus' way did get it done. So we reflect on that reality. All right, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll enter into a time of communion. Father, We thank you for Jesus. So many things that you have blessed us with, so many different ways that you continue to make your mark in our lives, and yet everything centers around Jesus. Jesus is truly everything. And so, Father, if there was nothing else, we have everything because of your Son, Jesus. And so, during this time, we proclaim that. We reflect on the cross. We reflect on what he has done in order for us to have right standing with you and to be able to be with you forever. And not just in heaven one day, but like right now, access to be able, in Jesus' name, to be able to speak to you in this moment. Father, we know that all that comes through the cross of Jesus. And so right now, we proclaim that to you. We love you so very much. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you will, we'll grab the elements, and I'll come back up here and we'll take it together.